Shalom, shalom, and welcome, one more time, welcome to our Shabbat service where we're always striving to glorify the Lord, to seek His will through His word, through prayers, through fellowship, and finally, we are physically gathered together, however, small number for now, but it is a blessing to see many of you present here. Now, this is our fifth study on this deep and powerful chapter of the Bible, Leviticus 23, where we find the feasts of the Lord. And each of them can be considered a book by itself, as each describes a facet of our beloved Messiah. And because our Lord is immeasurable in His immense love and humility, as we see it at the Feast of Passover, where He gives His life for us, His holiness and purity are also inestimable, as we see them in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. His power and mastery as well, as we see it in the Feast of HaBikurim, First Fruit, where He resurrects, a feast we will look further into today and which leads to the Feast of Shavuot, Pentecost, a festival of prophecy about us, for us, all believers, where it seems Yeshua's hope and desires from past eternity are then fulfilled with the formation of the body of the Messiah, of the body of men and women, all ambassadors and priests to the world. And Yeshua is so close to this entity that He calls it His body, His bride, His love. This is enough, by the way, to get us energized until the rapture, right? This first feast, four feasts, gather for us the elements concerning the first coming of the Messiah up to and including our present day, and I'm very eager to get into the text to show you, to study these things with you. But before we do, there are many things I want to share with you. Let me begin by asking you a question. Do you know how many Jewish believers in Yeshua are living in Israel today? Let's remember that the number of believers throughout the history of Israel was always small. In fact, the Bible calls us, a remnant, she'irit, in Hebrew, it means a residue, a rest. But this actual number of Jewish believers in Israel is still high enough to make Elijah proud of us. If you remember, Elijah thought he was the only one in Israel. The Lord told them there are 7,000 more people. Today, according to a new book, 500-page book, which took 4 years in its making, the author estimates that the number of Jewish believers in Israel is close to 8,400 people. That's not very much, by the way. In fact, proportionally less than the time of Elijah, because at the time of Elijah, they had 3 million people approximately. There are now close to 7 million Jews in Israel. So the book is titled Jesus Believing Israelis, Exploring Messianic Fellowship. These Jewish believers are spread, by the way, out to some 280 congregations throughout the land of Israel. And the good news is that for the greater majority of these congregations, they are doctrinally very sound, with a deep desire to go and to preach the word of God. That's the good news here. Almost all of them affirm both the deity and humanity of Yeshua, saying that He is truly divine and He is also truly humane. The divinity of the Messiah is a doctrine we find less and less prevalent in North American congregations today. These Israeli-believing congregations are also very focused on end-time prophecies. Another area of study we find dwindling in North American congregations and churches as well. As for their way of worshiping, they are what many North Americans will not call messianic congregations. Here in North America, many define a messianic congregation in the way they resemble a synagogue, or the way in which they promote some rabbinical approach in worship and lifestyle. For example, they might stress the wearing of the kippah, or the talit, that is the prayer shawl, or having the Torah scroll. All of these things are good things to do if one desires to follow that pattern. However, except for 4 or 5 congregations in Israel, the majority do not promote these elements. The more I read about this congregation in Israel, the more I realize that our Beth Ariel here is a close carbon copy of how they practice. The book brought out 2 things that are common to all of them. They all celebrate the Feast of Israel. all the time. And they all show a solidarity with the Jewish people to whom that is to proclaim the word of God. And this is what we do today. But there's one thing that touched my heart in the way these congregations are spread throughout Israel. See the chart on the screen. They're divided into six parts, spread equally from north to the south, covering every populated area. See, each area are about the same number of congregation, and I praise the Lord for this shows that every area in the land is covered, so that the word is available wherever you go into the land of Israel. These six areas, you know, remind me of another six. Do you remember the six cities of refuge that were also evenly spread out throughout the land of Israel? So despite the great opposition that many believers experience in this land, the Lord is faithful in planting his word throughout the land of Israel, just as he does throughout the world. Now, I want to take another moment to speak about the growing conflict in Europe. Last week, the U.S. president has called on all the American citizens remaining in Ukraine to leave the country immediately. And today he believes that Russia's attack is imminent anytime. This comes after Russia's and Belarus have started 10 days of joint military drills, seen by France as a violent gesture. England calls it the biggest security crisis in decades. Firstly, our hearts and prayers are for the people of Ukraine and also the people of Russia who must live in fear. However, as we mentioned before, while there may be some confrontations, this looks like the preparation of the beginning of the final showdown the Bible prophecies describe for us. War between East and West, as we explained, and eventually involving all the countries of the world. But in this current process, some relevant pieces of news are popping out, which may help us to further understand some biblical prophecies of the end times. As if the veil is slowly lifting up, slowly but surely. What comes out of this conflict from both sides is Russia's rich supplies of gas, which it provides to Europe and members of NATO. It actually supplies 43% of natural gas to Europe, and while Russia makes a lot of money from this, they estimate some $500 million a day, and it is reported that it employs some 500,000 people in the industry for this. Today, they are threatening NATO countries to cut the supply. Poland calls these pipelines a gun in the hands of Putin. All, and in response, that is, the West is threatening Russia to go and find their gas somewhere else. Why am I saying all this? Who do you think in recent years has found an immense well of natural gas in their own territory and could be Europe's next supplier should Russia stop providing its gas to Europe? Israel. Israel found a well offshore of the Mediterranean Sea, 47 kilometers from its shore. They have been working at it since 2004, but the deepest well, called Leviathan, only began commercial production just 2 years ago, at the beginning of 2020. And within just a few months, even weeks later, Israel became the main supplier for Egypt and Jordan and sells it to the Gulf countries, and apparently has enough supply for all of Europe. This is hardly a coincidence. This piece of information may help us to understand why at some point, Gog and Magog, Russia and its allies, may attack Israel, as we see it in Ezekiel 38. We read God speaking to Gog and Magog in 38:13-11, that is. And you will say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, and will go against those who are at rest that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates, to capture spoil and to seize plunder. Again in verse 13, Sheba and Dedan, which may very well be the Gulf states, and the merchant of Tarshish with all its villages will say to you, have you come to capture the spoil? But what kind of spoil or riches would such an independent and great country as Russia find in a small state of Israel, which is actually 60% desert land? Commentators have always wondered about these riches. Could it be the gas they just found? This amount of gas Israel found will bring it in direct competition with Russia and even threaten it to its financial stability. Let us not lose sight of the fact that Russia has, a couple of weeks ago, shown military presence along the Golan Heights, conducting joint air patrol missions with Syria, and has troops that are not far from the border of Israel. And so, and again, we're living very exciting and inspiring times, which constantly remind us of the reason of our presence here. We, believers in Yeshua, are the remnant here of this world. We need to be conducting each one of in his or her own mission, our offensive that will spread the love and the good news of salvation found in Yeshua. This is where all these things are bringing us to. And I praise God that we're here, really, so we can pray and proclaim the word of God. Now, before we get into this great feast of Habikkurim, let us bless our children through the Berachot Abanim. If you have your children next to you, put your hand upon them. And let's pray. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. And Heavenly Father, we ask for your strong arms of protection to be around our children, that they may be held safely within your love, especially in these uncertain times and evil times, when so many are calling good what you despise, and even encouraging the youth to partake in their ways. Protect our children, Lord, and fill their hearts with your presence. And I ask you, Lord, to bless the parents with the mighty presence of your Ruach HaKodesh, and show us, Lord, the way to love and to teach our children. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. And together this prayer, before we open up the word, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gives the scriptures. Amen, amen. Let's now open our Bibles to a well of full and great blessings, Leviticus 23. We have looked at the Shabbat, a blessing time of stillness with God, which projected us to our eternal rest reserved for us in heaven, and at the same time reviving this nostalgia of a better world ingrained in every heart. We also saw the preeminent place of the Shabbat within the feast of the Lord, that is positioned above all the feasts as if everything flows from it. And seeing that these feasts speak mainly of the Messiah, the message is that a true Shabbat rest is found only in Him, because He is the Lord of the Shabbat. And let me sum up the first three feasts. We have seen the first two feasts, Passover and Unleavened Bread, and began to see the third one, the Feast of Habikkurim. And together they speak of His works, or the Messiah's works, in the first coming. It is so edifying to see how they speak so precisely of the works of Yeshua. See that these three revolves around the first month of the year, the time when Israel as a nation was born and delivered from slavery, and right away it is connected with Yeshua. From the first of the month to the 10th of the month, it was the preparation for the departure of the Jewish people from Egypt toward the promised land. It was also a time of searching for the lamb. For by the 10th month, or the 10th of the month, that is, they had to have a lamb without blemish at home to test it. Prophetically, this corresponds to Yeshua's triumphal entry in Jerusalem. He came in right at that time. It happened on the 10th of the first of the month. Then they were told to keep the lamb until the 14th of the month, of the first month, where they were to sacrifice it. This was the time of the Passover. It was that very day when Yeshua was crucified. The day after the Passover began the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. The absence of leaven, which symbolized sin and evil, is fulfilled in the person of the Messiah, who is the only one who could, as Isaiah said, die for the transgressions of my people and also of the whole world. The following day, on the 16th of the first month, Yeshua rose from the dead, thus affirming and forever the eternal destiny of all those who committed their lives to Him. It is this great feast we are looking in today. And this, and the first thing that stands out is that the account in Leviticus 23, five verses, is very lengthy. Yet, we find that it is an almost unrecognizable feast in Judaism, almost non-existent feast in Judaism. How ironic it is, because if there is one feast that is even more important than the Passover, or as important as the Passover, and we know how important Passover is, even in modern-day Judaism, it is this feast of Habikkurim. I never knew, by the way, about it until I opened the scriptures and read them for myself. Why is the Feast of Habikkurim important to recognize? Had the Jewish people kept it, it could have served to be yet another powerful reminder of how this feast feasts so closely together with the Passover. It could have served to help them recognize the Messiah. This feast symbolizes the resurrection of the Messiah. It was on this day that he rose from the dead. And so here we have the most important event in the history of the Bible, on which stands for all God's promises. And as believers, we cannot miss its message. Let us see how Leviticus brings out this feast for us. Let us read the first two verses of chapter 23. Not the first, that is verses 9 to 10. It says that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring its omer for the first fruits of your harvest to the priests." First, see how at the outset the land and the blessing of the land is linked with the feast of first fruits. The first fruits of the land, the first crop, the first grain were to be offered to God, and then they could use the rest. They had first to recognize God in their lives. This is what is behind tithing as well. The first fruits of our works are given to God first. But why this image and commandment right in the outset? Because of the great symbol behind this feast. God was about to offer his first fruit, that is Yeshua, his son, when he resurrected. For us today, every tithe, every gift we give honors this memory of God's gift to us. Of course, all of this was not obvious in the first two verses, but there are many hints about the Messiah in the next three verses. Let's read verses 11 to 13. See the details of this feast. We'll see what the rabbis have said about it too. "He, the priest, shall wave the omer before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Shabbat. The priest shall wave it. Now, on the day when you wave the omer, you shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old without defect, for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with an oil, an offering by fire to Jehovah for a soothing aroma. For its drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine." See how this was done, by the way. First, they brought their gifts to the priest, who waved it before the Lord, a sign that is of dedication and consecration. The Mishnah actually tells us how it was done. So they waved the first fruits. What happened is that the priest will insert his two hands under the gift, elevated it up and down, carrying it to the four compass, like the east, west, north, and south. And all this was done with joy and singing and the blowing of the shofar. Now, I don't want to read too much into this, but this movement reminds us of the resurrection of the Messiah coming down from above and giving us salvation that is spread to the four corners of the earth. This is a great illustration for us. But are there some indication that this text point to the Messiah itself? See how the first sacrifice is described. It says in verse 12, "You shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old without defect." One lamb without defect. The language reminded some rabbinical commentators of the Passover lamb, for the words are similar. Both had to be without defect, tamim, without blemishes. Add to this that they both had to be 1 year old as well. Because we have similar language at Passover and at Habikkurim, it reminds us of the same lamb, the one who died, but now it's risen. And notice, while there's a great time of festivity, in verse 13, they were told to give double the regular grain offering. Why double? Furthermore, and for the first time in the feast of the Lord in Leviticus 23 as well, and as the first time in Leviticus itself, the wine is offered, is mentioned on the altar. It is taken out for this great occasion. You know, reading rabbinical commentaries, they ask these questions. Arbabanel asks, how come there's a double quantity of grain? How come there's a special burnt offering of one lamb without blemish, like that of Passover, they asked? And how come there's an oblation of wine right here? For our standpoint, believers in Yeshua, we know why. It is because the Messiah rose from the dead. This is what this feast is portraying. The revelation of Yeshua helps us to answer these questions and to really appreciate the Word of God. And while we know that Yeshua rose on the day of the Feast of First Fruits, it is another rabbi, one of our own, Paul the Apostle, who links this feast right to the resurrection of the Messiah. We find it where? In 1 Corinthians 15, in the chapter of the resurrection. See what he says in verse 20. It says, but now Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. The word first fruit, aparche, the same word the Septuagint used to describe the feast of Abikurim in Leviticus 23. Also, Philo, the first century Jewish commentator and philosopher, uses the same word to describe this feast. He says, there's also a festival in the day of the Paschal feast which succeeds the feast day. And this is the name, aparche, meaning Abukarim. This is how the Jews called it in the Greek language. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that it was fulfilled in the Messiah. But in which sense is Jesus the first fruit? Paul explains it to us. The title first fruits for the Messiah means that Yeshua was the first to resurrect, but never to die again. Yes, there were other resurrections in the Old Testament, but he resurrected never to die again. This is the great news of the Feast of Habikurim. And if Yeshua is first, who's following? We are following. Look what Paul says in verse 23. But each one, speaking to the believers in the church of Corinth, each one his own order. Messiah the first fruits, afterward those who are Messiahs at his coming. This is the good news of the resurrection. We will follow soon either at the rapture or at the resurrection. Now, what happened in Jerusalem when Yeshua rose from the dead? Let us now go to the gospel, to the first century, on the last of the 16th of Nisan, in the life of the Messiah, and see how this feast was fulfilled under some extraordinary events. What we learn is that on the 14th of Nisan, Yeshua was crucified. Then on the third day, on the 16th of Nisan, he rose. First, and this is important, I know that many will say that makes only 2 days. Where's the third day? Okay. Actually, we have to read the calendar as they read it at that time. Yeshua gave up his spirit at 3 p.m. on the 14th of Nisan. That's the first day. Covering the fall of 15th of Nisan, he rose in the early hours, as Mark 16 tells us, on the 16th of Nisan. That was on Saturday evening. For the day begins in the evening, while it was dark, as John tells us in John 20, that makes 3 days. Let me now bring you to just the early moments of the empty tomb, when he rose and when Yom HaBikurim, the Feast of First Fruit, took place. It was actually grandiose. This is explained to us in Matthew 28, verses 1 to 4. You can open up your Bible or follow through the screen. This is what it says. Now, after the Shabbat, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door. And he sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. This, I want to tell you, is such a grand entry for Yom HaBikurim. And this happened while Israel was rejoicing, singing, and offering their best, their first fruit, but as they were shaken by an earthquake, a mega earthquake, as it says in the text. And surely they must have stopped and wondered and surely asked, how come there's a second earthquake? We had one just 3 days ago. The first one was at the crucifixion, the second at the resurrection. God wanted them to know that something of great magnitude was happening right in their city because the Messiah had risen. It was then that God offered his first fruit, which marked a most solemn time in the eternal calendar. The resurrection is that one event which separates biblical truth from all other religions. We know where the tombs of the leaders of the main religions are. We know where they are situated. People go there to pray all the time. But Yeshua's tomb was empty. And this tells us that we are worshiping a living God, not a dead God. Now see how it happened. It was an angel of the Lord who came to roll the stone away. And if he did, by the way, it was not to let Yeshua out, because Yeshua was already out. But it was to show us that the tomb is empty. The last time we've seen of an angel of the Lord come down was at the birth of the Messiah. He appeared to Joseph, to Mary, to Zechariah. Now an angel came to roll the stone away. But see where he is. That's unusual. He was sitting down. He was sitting on the stone. It's very rare to see an angel sitting. Perhaps the only other time when two of them came to have dinner with Abraham in Genesis 18 with the Lord. Usually angels are seen active, always engaged in a mission. We see them busy flying and blowing the trumpets or standing around the throne of God or standing on the four sides of the earth. Or even on the sun, as in Revelation 19. But here in Matthew, this one is sitting on a stone as if he's relaxing. And he's not the only one, by the way. In the Gospel of John, chapter 20, he speaks of two other angels who actually were inside the tomb, sitting as well. Why are they sitting down? Perhaps to emphasize that with the resurrection, a major work had been completed. The sin that entered the world with Adam and Eve and separated us from our Creator finds its end and judgment right at the empty tomb. It cannot go any further. And when we read of these angels sitting down, it is as if they took their time to relish this moment. It was a Shabbat, by the way, for them. And this was right after the leaders of Israel condemned the Messiah. There's one quote I want to bring from the Talmud, which really got my attention. From both Talmuds, the Jerusalem and the Babylonian Talmud. It says, if 999 angels vote for conviction and only one for acquittal, God decides in favor of acquittal. Here you have your angel. Because they all actually together condemn the Messiah. Okay, which makes it wrong. Right? So let's not forget that, the majority of the Sanhedrin condemned the Messiah. Yet here is one witness sitting and showing the empty tomb. And notice the mighty entry, an earthquake, and his countenance was like lightning. This is power, and his clothing was white as snow. This is purity and holiness. You know, this individual, the guards could not arrest or stop. See their reaction in verse 4, it's even ironic. And the guards shook for fear of him and became dead like men. Here we have the third earthquake here. Okay, for the word shook is the same word as earthquake, seismos. This one was a personal one for them. And yet, their minds were not moved at all, by the way. At all. And there's another irony here. Notice that this came to make sure that the dead does not come out of the tomb. But then, the text says that they become dead themselves. And there's something really pitiful here, which tells us that even the greatest miracle, you know that? The greatest miracle ever cannot convince a person if this person doesn't want to believe. Even after witnessing such events as the coming of an angel rolling away the stone, these guards actually did not believe. At this point, they feared man more than God. Being Roman soldiers, they could not go to Pilate, for any soldiers failing in this type of work, as in letting go of a prisoner, would be put to death. So what did they do? They went to the Sanhedrin. They must have told them about the earthquake, which they themselves must have felt. They also told them about the angel from heaven coming down. And at this point, and after witnessing so many supernatural events for the last 3 days, and now hearing the witness of the guards, the Sanhedrin, the highest court of Israel, should have fell on their knees, but not. They devised another evil scheme. However, let's not forget that two of their members became believers in Yeshua. Remember, Nicodemus, known as Rabbi Nachman ben Gurion in the Talmud, and Joseph of Arimathea. Okay, they must have been touched by all that happened. However, for the rest, they devised an evil plan. See verses 12 to 15. So when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." They took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. See that it began with a bribe when they paid Judas Iscariot, and it ends with a bribe as well. When you have no proof, you have to resort to illegalities. And so it says that this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day, and we can add another 2,000 years to this, because this is what they say today. They still say it. But see how silly the argument is. First, if they were sleeping, how would they have found out who stole the body? That is a giveaway. And the text says that the angel rolled that stone. That was a huge stone. Do you know the noise of that type of stone it would make if you roll it? No one would be able to sleep under this uproar. And this to tell us that many of them knew, but they were not willing to accept Yeshua. That's why the word for believer is arrest, a small number. The majority will not. The majority of people will not come to a saving knowledge of Yeshua. Maybe one, and that would be enough if one comes to Yeshua. At the end, isn't it sad to see how the Sanhedrin stole Yeshua from Israel? And with dire consequences. 40 years later, they lost the country. The Romans destroyed everything in Israel and changed the name of the land to Palestina. However, those who do not believe cannot veto our joy, and especially the fulfillment of the prophecies, and especially, of course, that of Habakkuk. After the resurrection, Yeshua did not go away. He stayed in Israel to seek and find the lost sheep. After he resurrected, Jesus stayed for a full 40 days, another time of grace, showing up in different parts of the land and to so many people, so many that when he departed to heaven, we hear that 3,000 Jews were baptized in the book of Acts. At no other time did so many Jewish people come to believe in a short span of time. And during these 40 days of the Feast of Habakkuk, for it really extends 49 days to the Feast of Shavuot, of Pentecost. During this time, there were 9 appearances of the resurrected Messiah that are reported in the Gospel and one in 1 Corinthians. The first two, imagine, it was two women, Mary Magdalene first, and then the other woman. That in itself was a strong statement, for the testimony of women was not accepted by the courts of the Sanhedrin, who were at the same time devising ways to bury the testimony of the resurrection. Then Yeshua's next appearances were to the disciples. By the way, my favorite one is the sixth, where Jesus made a special appearance just for one doubtful mind, Thomas, showing the importance of every sheep. And the eighth appearance must have been the talk throughout the whole land of Israel, because he appeared in front of 500 people. The last two, it was to the disciples. These appearances must have strengthened the disciples and all other believers and prepared them for the birth of the ecclesia. Something we will see the next feast of Shavuot, that is of Shavuot of Pentecost. Now, when you put all these, those who testify of the Messiah in Matthew, we find many Gentiles, by the way. Remember the Magi at the beginning of the gospel, and also the Roman centurions who had a faith that Jesus says, I cannot understand. We have the despised shepherd who ran to see the Messiah, and of course the many women throughout, beginning with Mary, the mother of Yeshua, to Mary Magdalene. But all these groups were scorned, and this is to whom Yeshua went. Gentiles, shepherds, women first. This is the case when God chose the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Weak, as far as the world sees them. But these were powerful people. Besides speaking of a most important event like the resurrection, what is the practical application for us today? Let us consider what was said by the angels and then by Yeshua himself on that day of the resurrection. Staying within the 18th chapter of Matthew, two other incidents are reported to us. The first one brings us to the woman. As they came to anoint the body of Yeshua, as Mark tells us in chapter 16, they did not know actually if he resurrected or if he should resurrect it. It doesn't matter. They just went to see him. This is when an angel spoke to them. See what he says, Matthew 28, 5, 6. He says, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Yeshua who was crucified. He is not here for his reason. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord laid. Notice the angel's first words to them, do not be afraid. In the empty tomb must be engraved the words found in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. This is the message of Yom HaBikurim. And he adds, he is not here. His reason. This is the greatest news ever. Someone said that the gospel does not explain the resurrection. The resurrection explains the gospel. It supports it. It is its foundation, its bedrock, for without the resurrection, there's no gospel. There's no salvation at all. And so the resurrection confirms our eternal destiny. So when the woman heard the angel speak, so they ran, they started to run to the disciple to bring them the great news that Yeshua appeared to them, but they could not run too far, for this is when Jesus appeared to them. Listen to verse 9. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Yeshua met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet, and they worshipped him. You know what you worship, you know he's divine. What a moment and what a surprise this must have been. Be prepared, because I think that this verse gives us a good indication of the moment we will meet Yeshua. And see Yeshua's first words, rejoice. Rejoice. That is his greeting. Even now, for any time we see him, he is, there is joy. The word, by the way, is kairo, from where we get our word charismatic, which really conveys the idea of being joyful and attractive, spiritual attractive, that is, to the Lord. And see now the next words in verse 10, just part of them to begin with. It says, then Jesus said to them, again, he says, do not be afraid, go and tell. Three things. Do not be afraid, because his very last words in the gospel are, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Always. So there's nothing to fear when we are in Yeshua. And this is when we read the next two words, go and tell, which are the first two action words, if you want, we're responsible for after we receive the gift of salvation. Go and speak of the great news of the Feast of HaBikurim. The word tell, by the way, is from the word angelos. As if now we're joining the angelic witnesses who rolled away the stone. And this word tell is often translated with the words to show, to demonstrate. For believing in the resurrected Yeshua is to live by it. It's to live it. It is the type of truth that would be increasingly embedded in us. And Yeshua will emphasize this in the Great Commission at the end of the chapter, which we'll see later. Now, we'd like to conclude with one very unusual commandment we find in the Feast of First Fruits. You probably wonder about the title of this feast, right? I call it, These Are the Days of the Omer. What does that mean? There is one other name for that is given to this feast, is Sifrat HaOmer, that is the counting of the Omer. This word Omer is translated by the word sheaft, which is, in this case, a small heap of grain. The commandment is found in verses 15 to 16 of Leviticus 23. I want to read it for you. Just listen what it says. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Shabbat, from the day when you brought in the Omer of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Shabbats. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Shabbat. Then you shall present a new offering, grain offering to the Lord. The commandment was to Israel that they were to count the Omer every single day for 49 days, 7 full Shabbat, until the next feast, which is the Feast of Shavuot. Jewish tradition explains that this idea behind counting each day represents spiritual preparation and anticipation for the giving of the law, which they believe was given at Shavuot. They even have an app, by the way, which can help you to count the Omer at that time. You can download it. But why were the Israelites asked to count the Omer every single day during the Feast of HaBikurim and for 49 days? Why until then? It was at the Feast of Shavuot or Pentecost that all believers were gathered into one body, belonging to one family, and to whom was given one citizenship, that of heaven. Well, the body of the Messiah is still here on earth today, and for a special ministry to others. From that moment at Shavuot, things changed for us in that our home became heaven. And in many ways, the counting of the Omer is still going on. It is equivalent to keeping our hope, our nostalgia for heaven, always lit and always alive until we reach our eternal abode. They often say that a trip does not begin the moment you board a plane or a train, but it is all in the preparation, in the anticipation. This is the counting of the Omer. It's like counting God's blessing and promises, especially concerning our eternal future. Every single day until he comes. And the more we do, the more we will rejoice in thinking and meditating all that the Lord has given us, and the less, that is, we'll crave for the passing things of this world. Amen. Let us pray. I will begin with the prayer of the Omer. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kitshanu bemitzvotam vetzivanu al sifrat haomer. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has commanded us to count the Omer. And so, Lord, our light, our Father, we've seen through your word that you are full of compassion and love and with so many great plans for us. Grant that our hearts might understand, might know, hear, learn, teach, serve, and do fulfill in love all the teachings that we have acquired today from your word. Open our eyes with your love, bind our hearts to your commandments, and bring together our hearts in love and in awe of your name, so that we may never be a reproach to any. Because we trust in your holy name that is great and wonderful, let us rejoice and be glad because of your salvation. We thank you, for you are God, the God who has chosen us, who is leading us through your holy name, so that in love we might freely confess you. Blessed are you, O Lord, Beshem Yeshua Mashiach. To the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen. May the Lord bless you. I'm going to ask the music team to come forward. There's another thing, by the way, while they're coming, that I saw in the statistics of the feast of the congregations in Israel. Most of them, for the greater majority, do have two blessings. That is the Aaronic blessing and the Shema, exactly what we do at the beginning and the end. So it's great. Good. Amen.